We'll be in Acts chapter 12. We've, just to remind you, the book's really practical theme is to encourage you as you watch the ascended King Jesus build his church by pouring out his Spirit and sending forth his word through his apostles. We've seen in the first seven chapters the church in Jerusalem preaching Jesus. Then we saw in chapter 8, Philip was preaching Jesus to the Samaritans and then to the Ethiopian. And then we saw in chapter 9, Saul converted and he's preaching Jesus in Damascus and then Jerusalem. In chapters 10 and 11, Peter is preaching Jesus at Caesarea to the Gentile Cornelius and his family. And last week there were refugees who were preaching Jesus to Gentiles in Antioch. And we saw a church planted and rooted and maturing and bearing fruit by the labors of Paul and Barnabas in the Word. And today the church is under fire. It's really the church of Jerusalem under fire. In many ways it's a goodbye to Peter for a while, or really for most of the book. He's made his appearances and he's really going to make a cameo in chapter 15, but it's sort of a goodbye to him as a functional major leader in the book of Acts. And it will be shifting in chapter 13 to what we generally think of as Acts as Paul and missionary journeys. He hasn't done that yet. We're 12 chapters in, so it's not the only thing in the Acts, but it will become the shift. But today's passage focuses really on prayer, and it's a picture of persecution and a picture of God's power. And we'll save the end of the chapter for the future. We're not going to do the demise of Herod this week, so we'll read the first 19 verses of chapter 12. Let's read together God's holy and inerrant word. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Great God, we ask for you to move mightily in our hearts and our minds, to show us the truth of who you are and your word and what you say to us. And may we heed it as your word. Give strength to the preacher and endurance and listening ears to your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In college, I had to take an art class. So I took the survey of music and art, which all the people took to just get through that GE. And I remember one day the teacher was trying to press upon us the greatness of this work and was going on and on about the stunning nature of this particular piece. And it had been up on the screen for us all to see, which he had done many times. But he kept saying how the video projection did not capture the lighting. That you just really couldn't appreciate how gripping this work was unless you saw it in person. And that it was just amazing, the lighting. And he talked about it so long that we all felt like we were looking at a measly picture that had nothing to do with the masterpiece. And I remember him just going on and on. By the end, we just remembered that we couldn't really appreciate what this was. And I was 19 years old, and I was fulfilling my GE, listening, going on and on about lighting, and I really didn't think much of it. And I forgot completely about it until I went 10 years later to the Vatican in Rome. I walked into a small room packed with people. They were everywhere. And there was on this wall Raphael's frescoes. And I looked up. I had no idea what I was supposed to be seeing. I just knew this was an important room. And there was the work he had been talking about. And it instantly, I had not thought about it since I passed the test of that class. And I thought, wow, the lighting is amazing. This is a gripping picture. It's so alive, so real. And Raphael depicts the lighting of the angel in this scene. There's a series of panels with the angel shining in the shell, then walking him out past the guards, and then out into the street. And you can see it if you go to the Vatican. I don't even know what it's called. I didn't look it up, but it's gripping. And you can go on your phone this afternoon and look at it in your 6-inch screen. But just let me tell you, it's better in person. But before we get to the great escape, right, that really is the picture. That's what we think of with this event. We got to set it up, because the setup is essential for understanding, really, this great escape, this prison break. Right? And it starts with a big problem. You have a violent enemy in these first 5 verses, an adversary against Jesus' church. You see who it is? It's King Herod. And he arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now, there's a lot of King Herods. This is the grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill baby Jesus. Herod is named Herod Agrippa I, and he rules Jerusalem from 41 to 44. And he was tremendously powerful, almost as powerful as his grandfather, who was very powerful at the time. And he's intending to persecute the church, or as the ESV says, laying violent hands on some. And we see in verse 2, it's a successful violence, because he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. This is James, one of the sons of Zebedee, one of those sons of thunder. Remember, you have Peter, James, and John. They're the kind of the inner three. They get to go up on the transfiguration. No one else gets invited. When the Garden of Gethsemane, they get called away to pray in a special way. When Jairus' daughter is Jairus' daughter is resurrected. They get invited in, and they're the only disciples invited in. They get some special audiences with Jesus. But the enemy has beheaded the apostle James. One of the 12 is gone. Not only that, one of the inner three is now dead. But it's not just that this violence was successful. There's an ongoing violence. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also, it tells us. So now another of the inner three is enchained in Herod's clutches. And why isn't Peter dead yet? Well, it tells us the timing. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Passover kicks off the feast. You eat Passover dinner, and then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a week. So he's seized during this period, and the Jews weren't going to do a trial and execute him during this time because it's a sacred religious festival. But it tells us the clock is ticking. There's only a couple of days. And in a few days, Herod's show trial will take place, and they'll end up lopping off the head of another of the 12 and the second of the three. And it tells us, really, there's not much earthly hope, right? Herod Agrippa put Peter in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of soldiers each. That is telling us that he's in prison and he's under 24/7 watch. He's being guarded by multiple soldiers all the time. And so you have a violent, murderous, and successful persecution against the leadership of the First Church of Jerusalem by this powerful government leader. And then you get this great contrast in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. On the one hand, Peter is shackled by this violent enemy of the church, but on the other hand, the church is praying to the Lord for Peter. It really calls us to ask that question, does the Church of God pray? Are we a praying people? In adversity, do we pray? Under a tyrannical government or a violent hand, do we pray? Under financial and legal and cultural pressure, do we pray? Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." Let us pray in adversity. We're starting to see that's a central theme of this passage. So now we see the problem, don't we? There's this violent and successful enemy. Well, what happens? We get the kind of the major climactic event being this prison break in verses 6 through 11. And he restates the barriers for us just so we know. It's the night before Herod was going to bring him to trial. It's the last possible moment. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. And many have noticed Peter's probably supposed to die the next day, and he's asleep. That's the peace of the Lord, isn't it? But the emphasis there is about the problem. There's a soldiers on each side of him. They're both chained to him. And there's two more guards standing at the door. And then we get this dramatic answer to prayer in verse 7. Behold, an angel of God stood there, lighting up the dark prison cell. And it starts giving a play-by-play. The angel smacks Peter's side and woke him up. And he said, "Hurry, get up." And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then he told him, "Get dressed, put your shoes on." And he did that. And he said, "Put your coat on and follow me." And Peter followed him. And then we get this important kind of thought process of Peter in the middle. He had no idea that the angel was really, really leading him. He thought he was seeing a vision. He didn't think it was actually happening. And then it gets back to the play-by-play in verse 10. They went through the first set of guards in that gate. And then they went through and came to a next set of guards. And then they came to that final iron gate. And no guards open that gate. It just opens automatically. And they walk right out. And after a short distance, the angel left Peter. And again, we get Peter's thought process. He talks to himself in verse 11. He tells us what he's thinking, and he basically says, well, obviously, God sent his divine messenger to rescue me and break me free from Herod's powerful grip. The church prayed to God for Peter. God sent his messenger who walked Peter out of the maximum security prison. The emphasis there is that God rescues Peter. That God sends his messenger. That God answers prayer. It's not that prayer is powerful. It's not that prayer rescues Peter. It's not that prayer does anything, really. It's not the power of the prayer. It's the power of God we see going on here. So it reminds us, it's not whether you pray in one sense, it's who you pray to. He's the one who rescues God. Prayer is powerful because we pray to a powerful God. And the God who we pray to is the Lord, Yahweh. He is the triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the living God. All other prayer is praying to an idol. All other prayer is praying to dirt, to concrete slabs, to paper, to people who will die. But true prayer speaks to the one and only living God. That's the power of it, because we're communicating to him. You see, God rescues here. So we have a problem, and it's great. The people are in prayer in this adversity. And then we see the solution, and it's this miraculous work of God. They were praying to the Lord. It's who they needed to pray to, because he did it. And then there's this what you might call this resolution of all these different things. Peter visits a prayer meeting, essentially, in verses 12 through 17. He goes to a house church. And it tells us he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Again, I hope you see, the event is all wrapped up in prayer. And it's the house of Mary. And we know this, it says this has an outer court, which means it's a mansion. It's a wealthy house, right? And it's owned by the mother of John Mark. And Luke is setting this up because John Mark's going to go on the first missionary journey next week with Paul and Barnabas. He's likely the one who wrote the gospel according to Mark. And so Peter goes to the house church. And then we get this kind of humorous exchange. Peter knocks, a servant girl, Rhoda, answers it. She recognizes Peter's voice, and she in sheer excitement just rushes back to the prayer meeting, leaving Peter at the door. And tells everybody, Peter's here. And the many who are gathered to pray respond, you're crazy. But she keeps insisting, it's really Peter. I saw him at the door. And then they say, well, it must be his angel. Which in Jewish tradition, there's a tradition that there is a guardian angel for each person, and that angel resembles the person. That could be what it is, or it might be that the idea that Peter's already dead. And he's coming back to visit, and it looks like him, but he's already dead. Maybe that's what they're referencing in this angel idea. But either way, they're doing whatever they can to dismiss her and to not believe that Peter's there. And then finally it all works out. Peter's knocking, it says, the whole time. And so they go to the door, they open it, and here's Peter, and they're amazed. And then Peter acts very briefly. He asks them for silence. Then he wants to impress upon him what he has already understood, the Lord. And he describes what the Lord did to rescue him. And then he, in many ways, hands off the church, some people say, in the sense that he tells James and the other believers. And James, this is not James who's been dead, obviously, John's brother. This is James, the brother of Jesus, probably the author of the book of James. But either way, we know historically he was a leader in the Jerusalem church. A major leader there. And so telling him this would be telling one of the other major leaders there. And obviously he's running away, Peter. We don't know where he goes, but he says, tell them all about it. And I got to go. And he disappears. But again, the main idea is that Peter attributes this event to the Lord's work. And then you see that brief aftermath there. The stunned prison guards in verse 18 and Herod's full search and investigation in verse 19. And all of that there is to show us that Peter truly escaped by God's power through prayer. That's what it's about. And so this is really a passage, even as it is about a miracle and it is about God protecting, it's a passage about prayer and the need to pray. And we've talked about prayer a little bit already. And before we even unpack a couple more things about prayer we see in this passage, there might be an objection that we sometimes feel about prayer. If God's all powerful, if God knew he was going to release Peter, he's determined it, why pray? And we need to remember that the all-powerful God who determines all things determines not just what will happen, he determines how it will happen. God determined to save Peter through prayers. And thus prayer was an essential part of the event. This means that prayer was not a sidebar, but it was the means God used to achieve these things. Just as if God may decide he's going to save John Doe, that doesn't mean we don't ever talk to him. In fact, that means we witness to him and we send out missionaries, because God uses those conversations and missionaries as means to do what he already determined to do. And such it is with prayer. What should we learn about prayer? Well, we looked at the circumstances of prayer, right? They're praying in adversity, right? They prayed while under the threat of violence. And we looked at the recipient of prayer, who receives the prayer. It's prayer to the living God. It's not prayer that rescued Peter. It's God that did it by his power. But what else do we notice about prayer? Another thing we should notice is the timing of this. And I'm just calling this actual prayer. Peter interrupts a prayer meeting at Mary's house. Many are there. And what are they doing? They're actually praying together in the middle of the night. In adversity, everybody says we should pray. But under threat, most of us don't actually pray. You see, these Christians didn't like the idea of prayer at all. They actually gathered together to pray. They like the actual prayers. And it's really a call to remind us to put down the phone and to stop cleaning and to quit working and to actually pray in adversity and not just talk about prayer. It really is a sad thing of modern prayer meetings. Maybe yours aren't like this, but I've been to most prayer meetings where we have 25 minutes of talking about prayer and 5 minutes of praying. What are they doing? They're all in deep prayer while someone's knocking on the door and they're ignoring them. We've got more important things to do. They're praying. So it's certainly an actual prayer. But I also want you to see the duration of this prayer. It's a constant prayer. It says in verse 5, the church was praying to God for him. And it says again in verse 12, people had gathered and were praying. It was not that the church prayed in adversity, but was praying. So during this week-long festival, there was a constant pleading to the Lord, a continual incense of prayer, a persisting pleading for the Lord. Colossians 4 says, devote yourselves to prayer. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Remember the parable he says? It's Luke 18. He says there's an evil, terrible judge who hates justice and doesn't like anybody. And in the town, there's also a destitute widow who needs help and needs justice. And she goes to the evil, wicked judge who's got a stone cold heart. And he says, no, I'm not going to help you. But she just keeps going to him. And keeps requesting it, and keeps doing it, so much so that he just breaks down and helps her, despite his nature. And Jesus says, well, if constant requests work on ruthless evil judges, how much more will your loving Father listen to you if you keep persisting? It tells us, don't stop praying for that, even though you've prayed for it before. Don't stop praying for them, though you may be tempted to give up. The church was continuing to pray. They could have just prayed the first week, the first day of the week. Could have seems to be that they were praying the whole week for this. There was a regular, constant prayer. And you notice also the energy in which they put to it. It says it was fervent, right? But the church was praying earnestly to God for him. It's an earnest, passionate prayer. It wasn't just an act, but it was actually tapping into their hearts. It wasn't just an activity, it was a passion. And if you don't pray fervently, then pray to God for fervency in prayer. The God who gives generously to all without finding fault. And really this fervency, this earnesty means they cared about what they prayed for. How do you care about what you pray for? One of the best ways is to pray what's on your heart. What's bouncing around inside your soul that you can't contain? Lay those things and those impulses bare before the Lord in prayer. And God will refine them and correct them and redirect them and reshape them according to his perfect word. And so they weren't just going through the motions and giving lip service. There was a constant prayer, but they were actually earnestly praying, it tells us. But also, we're on 6 of 7, by the way. You're almost there, so don't worry. It was corporate, wasn't it? They didn't say, let's all earnestly and constantly and actually pray in our homes tonight by ourselves. That's not what they did. They actually gathered together. In a group, they assembled to pray, and many gathered to pray. It tells us, let's pray with other Christians corporately. We pray corporately at church. It's actually a hard thing to do, because we often think that I'm praying, or that the elder's praying. We're praying. That's corporate prayer. But we don't just pray, you are not at church all the time. But if your roommate is a Christian, if your spouse is a Christian, you could pray with them. That would be united prayer. You know, God embodied you when he made you. So put that body near other bodies. So you can pray unitedly, corporately. At home or at work or at Bible studies or wherever you are. Derek Thomas says, the corporate prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church. And James Boyce says the value of united prayer is that the minds and hearts of God's people are brought together on the matter. It's a great joy and blessing there. And so they're praying first in adversity, that's the circumstances. They're praying to who? To the living God. And they're notice that they're actually praying in the middle of the night, they're doing it. And it was a constant prayer. It was an earnest prayer. It was a corporate prayer. And how does it all work out? What's the outcome? I want to see that it was an effective prayer. That's the final thing. God powerfully responds to the church's prayers. He answers them. The prayer was potent. It was effective. Things happened. Not magically. It's that it effectively communicated to the God of the cosmos. Now, as soon as we say that, it's effective prayer. It worked, right? We read this story and go, wow. Does that mean it's always going to work? We need to balance and understand what we mean by effective prayer there with two balancing things. The first thing we need to balance is that they aren't ready for Peter's escape. They're praying for Peter, it says. They're praying for him, perhaps for his escape. We don't know what they were praying for. But when they're told he's there, they don't all celebrate and say, hey, it was effective prayer. We knew this was going to happen. They didn't assume the effectiveness of their prayer that would make Peter go free. They didn't presume their constant, fervent prayer would release him. Rather, they're surprised. Some have critiqued this as if they were even faithless. Perhaps, I don't know. But at the very least, they're not overconfident. At the very least, they're not presuming upon God. They're in prayer waiting. I think that balances this idea of effectiveness. See, that they weren't all convinced, yes, we know it's going to happen tonight. They were waiting upon the Lord. But the second thing to balance is to remember James's death. Presumably, text doesn't tell us, but I don't think it's very much of a speculation. They prayed for James before Herod put him to death. And they don't give up on prayer just because they didn't get the results they wanted with James, do they? And the point is that prayer effectively reaches God. And God can powerfully act, but he may not act the way you think he should. So when the Jameses die, let's not give up on prayer. But when the Peters escape, let's not think, well, now God heard our prayer. Rather, he's hearing all the prayers, and they're all effectively reaching him. But he had different answers. He wanted the young James to die. And he wanted the young Peter to go on. And so we should come away realizing the effectiveness of prayer to reach God, but not overconfidently claiming we know and we can push God's hand. It's very much like Hebrews 11. If you read that chapter on faith at the end, it talks about all the great things that people have done through faith, right? And at the end, it tells us they escaped the sword. And then 3 verses later, it says, and those same other people who were living by faith died by the sword. And they're all commended for their faith. That's sort of what this passage is showing us. An effective prayer, it will reach the Lord. We don't know what his answer is. And so it's prayer in adversity to the living God. Actually praying, constantly praying, fervently praying, corporately praying, effectively we're praying. And as I urge you to pray, I am well aware of my own weaknesses, my own faults and areas of prayer. And I'm sure you are as well. But I push you toward prayer, not because I've done it well, but because it's right here in the scripture and it tells us it's biblical. And there can be a lot of guilt about prayer. There can be a lot of sapped motivation, discouragement about prayer. And so I want to end with a simple reminder that prayer is not just a duty, it is a privilege. Prayer is a privilege. Octavius Winslow says it so well. When he emphasizes this idea of a privilege, he says, is it not a privilege that we have a door of access always open to God? Is it not a privilege that when burden crushed, to cast it on one who has promised to sustain? When the world is slowly stealing into our heart, or when the heart is wounded through the unkindness of friends, or bleeding under severe grief, is it not then a privilege to go and tell Jesus? O poor, needy, tried or tempted souls, could you say that prayer is not the most precious and constant privilege this side of heaven? You get to go to the undivided, you get to have the undivided attention of the loving Father. That's a privilege. You get to speak to your Savior Jesus. That's a privilege. And so as we see these things, let them not be duties and burdens that bear us down, but joys. It is a privilege, a glorious privilege, to pray to our God. Paul says in Ephesians 6, and pray in the Spirit, on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints. Let's go before him in prayer. Our great God, we ask you right now that you would stir and shape our hearts according to your word, that you would guide our lives and our thinking and our actions this week by your word, that we would have such a confidence in your power as we meditate and reflect upon this text, that you can do what you will, that we would constantly go to you in prayer with all of our needs, all of our burdens, all of our weariness, all of our adversity. Give us words to pray, Give us courage when we don't have the words to attempt to pray. Give us encouragement to see this great privilege you give us, that we get to go to you and talk to you, our Father, who loves us perfectly and fully. And we thank you for this gift and pray even now that you would bless us in our use of it this week and this month and this year. In Jesus' name, amen.